You know, Joseph's only mentioned 16 different verses in Scripture, and oftentimes he's kind of forgotten about in the Christmas story and narrative. We see him in the nativities, and we understand that he was a part of getting Jesus to where he needed to be, but after that, Jesus took over, and well, that was the end of the story. But, you know, we believe that the relationship of an earthly father in the Son of God, but also in the adoptive son of Joseph, was impacted also by his earthly father. And doesn't that speak to the relationships that we have with our children, between dad and son, between dad and daughter, grandfather and daughter, grandfather and grandson? God is doing some amazing things in this story. And so let's go to Luke chapter 2, verse 1, right out of the gate here. We're going to go to Scripture. If you're taking notes, you can do that in your bulletin. You can do that online. Go to your smartphone, YouVersion Bible app. If you go to the events section, it's right there for you. And greetings to our internet campus, our virtual campus. Just so glad you're with us this morning. And we just continue to try to spread God's love around the community, our nation, and our world. It says these words: "In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. And everyone went there to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child." So what we know about this factually is that Mary's hometown is Nazareth, while Joseph's hometown is Bethlehem, 70 miles south of Nazareth. Now, Bethlehem was also 5 miles southwest of Jerusalem, if you can kind of start to get a picture of that. We're also reminded by this time in the story that Joseph got confirmation by a dream from an angel that Mary was, in fact, not only with child, but it was a child birthed by the power of the Holy Spirit in her, seated by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so Joseph has gotten over his concerns, his fears, and his worries, or his anger, or all the emotions that came with the fact that he thought, for a time at least, that Mary had betrayed him in an adulterous affair. So all that's been cleared up. And he's now commanded to wed Mary. And in Matthew chapter 1, verse 24, we pick up the piece there, the story. "When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him, and he took Mary home as his wife." He took Mary home as his wife. Now, a question might begin right here and right now is, why were Joseph and Mary in Nazareth? And the Bible tells us back in Luke that we read that Mary and Joseph were in Nazareth. Now remember, Nazareth is Mary's hometown, so it's possible that Joseph took Mary to Nazareth post-dream, post-clearing everything up for the wedding. Now remember, while they were engaged, they were still not yet married, but over 2,000 years ago when you were engaged, that was the marriage contract, although you couldn't have relations until actually the wedding day. And so as they planned for that wedding day, it doesn't make it seem likely that they went to Nazareth because that's Mary's hometown. I mean, it's a common wedding practice even today that when the husband and wife, or the grooms and the bride's maids, or help me out here, the groom and the bride, the groom and the bride, if they're from different towns, quite typically it's going to be in the bride's hometown. It was for us in 1996 when Aaron and I were wed, and we were married in Cleveland. I was from Dayton, and Aaron was from Cleveland, and so any part of my family that wanted to be a part of that wedding experience needed to do a little bit of traveling because we went to the bride's hometown. And so in this case, is it possible that that's the reason why they're there in Nazareth? Also, perhaps they also sought to explain to family and friends about the conversation that they had with the angels about the fact that the Holy Spirit has seated in Mary a pregnancy that was not of Joseph or any other human man of that sort. You know, Joseph struggled with the information, when he received it from Mary. Now, while Joseph has had it cleared up for him, now they have to go and have those conversations with all of the family. And that's going to take a little bit of difficult and challenging conversation with mom and dad and with the in-laws and the outlaws and whoever else might have been there. Don't you think it probably would be best to sit face-to-face rather than sending a text message on that one? And so they probably went locally to meet with the family, to gather with them, to tell them of the story of the meeting of the angel, that Mary was in fact pregnant, but it was not Joseph's child because they have not yet consummated their marriage and their wedding just yet. So no matter their story, imagine the snickers and the whispers from family behind their backs as they assumed that they had a relationship or relations before the wedding was actually going to take place. So post-wedding, they remained in Nazareth, the Bible tells us. So they remain in Nazareth, and it could have been because of a desire to be surrounded by friends and family through this pregnancy once they explained it. And it's in this time that the government calls for a census to be taken. So we know that they're in Nazareth. We know that they're there. They've been married. The wedding has been done and cared for. And now post-wedding, they experience this government census. Now, in the United States of America, we understand what a census is. A census gathers a demographic data and information about the population. Now, we have separate government and officials that are assigned to assess the amount of taxes that are going to be able to be assessed to the population. We just went through this in the United States government here. We just voted in through the House and the Senate, and now the President authorized for a whole new tax thing, and I have no idea what that's going to mean for you and me. You know, you always get told one thing on this side, another thing over here. We'll see what happens we'll find out in our tax returns come 2019. I don't know. We'll figure all that out. But you have the government and officials that assess the amount of taxes, and then you have the IRS that ensures that taxes are paid, that ensure those taxes are paid. And so in the Roman census, it actually combines all three things. In the Roman census, it combines all three of those things, demographic data, determining the amount of taxes, and then the collection of those kinds of taxes. And now once the tax bracket is set in each village, there is a person from that village that is assigned and appointed as the tax collector, ensuring that those taxes are paid. So you can understand why tax collectors are looked down upon and frowned on so deeply in the New Testament when Jesus comes alongside of them. The reason being is that the way that the tax collectors received their income is they collected beyond what the citizens were responsible for paying, and anything they collected beyond that was their source of income. There's no regulation over that, and so oftentimes they, of course, took advantage of that and collected to their own benefit, to the detriment of the citizens they were collecting from. And so oftentimes you hear in Scripture, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the words tax collectors and sinners oftentimes go hand in hand because they were notoriously sinful or treated as notoriously deceptive in the way that they collected those finances. And who knows, maybe the IRS has been paying for that kind of scandalous conversation ever since. And we give the IRS a hard time, as even today, maybe when we even shouldn't, I don't know. But none of us look forward to anything from the IRS in our mailboxes, do we? Lord Jesus, keep that away. So the penalty for not paying your taxes for commoners like Joseph could have meant prison, could have meant seizure of property, it could have meant something as violent as scourging, even enslavement. And so Joseph had to return to his hometown of Bethlehem. There was no choice in the matter. It was something that he had to do. Now, curiously, they were not calling Mary to go with him. It was Joseph, the head of the household, that was responsible for that at that moment. Curiously, Joseph took Mary with him. Now, of course, we can only assume that it was because he is a protective husband and a soon-to-be adoptive father that doesn't want his wife or his soon-to-be adopted son out of his sight, with the potential also for a social uprising to take place, because that was quite common over 2,000 years ago when the censuses were being taken, that there were oftentimes social uprising, a lot of violence, and he wanted to make sure that he had his wife and his soon-to-be adoptive son by his side. But maybe it's something more simple than that. It could be simply that he was feeling the nudge of the Spirit of God. He was feeling the nudge of the Spirit of God to do what he was meant to do all along. He felt like, by God, that he was going to take her to Bethlehem. And quite frankly, in order to be able to fulfill the prophecy that the future king of Israel was going to come from a small town, the small town of Bethlehem, just as David had come from. In Micah 5:2, we see that prophecy given to us. But you, Bethlehem, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel. Those origins are from ancient times. Now, I think it's an interesting thing for us to pause for just a moment here. Now, we might consider Zanesville a thriving metropolis, but for the rest of the country, we probably live in small town USA, don't we? I mean, some of you are from Crooksville, you're from Roseville, you're from New Concord, you're from Somerset, you know, you're from Dresden, from the Newark area. You know, we kind of live in quote-unquote small town USA. And quite frankly, in our own country, in our own nation, small town USA gets kind of a bad rap, and quite oftentimes we get looked over and not given our just due as Something that amazing could happen in our midst. Now, if you look at this moment, you're reminded that even in small town Bethlehem, the Savior of the world is born there. So think about that. In modern times, we might experience, is it possible that Jesus could have been born into Roseville? Is it possible that Jesus would come and be born into New Concord or Somerset or Crooksville? And that would just remind all of us that it doesn't matter what town we come from. It doesn't matter how big or small our town comes from. It's not the size of the town. It's the impact that we believe that God can do in us and through us. Isn't that an amazing reminder that you can be a world changer? And oftentimes people grow up in quote-unquote small town USA, and in whatever town they grow up and they say, well, you know, someday I'm going to get out of this place. Someday I'm going to go and be something. You want to know what? You can be something right where you are. And God may use you to do just that. He did it in Bethlehem, and he can do it in the greater Zanesville area. Amen? We are blessed where we live, aren't we? Praise be to God. So there was something in Joseph, regardless of what it was, that told him that he needs to take Mary with him to Bethlehem. And we're just going to consider it a nudging of the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's just the way that God works in us. We feel the nudge of the Holy Spirit guide us and lead us. And if we listen, we will find ourselves in the midst of God's divine purpose. Now, there is a quirky theological word for that, and it's called providence. It's called God's providence. Now, a definition of providence is God's timely preparation for future eventualities. I loved that when I saw that. I want to say that to you again if you're taking notes. Providence is God's timely preparation for future eventualities. Now, certainly Joseph and Mary were unhappy about the idea of the census and the idea of needing to travel for the census. And if we got something from the IRS in our mailbox, we certainly wouldn't be happy about it, and we certainly wouldn't look forward to the journey, getting in our four-door sedan or truck or SUV to drive to wherever we needed to meet with whoever we needed to have that conversation. But here, they're going to have to experience a journey, an arduous journey that's going to take days on end to go do what they need to do. But God uses, watch this now, God uses a corrupt government and decree to nudge Joseph and Mary to go where they need to be, to cause the humble birth of Jesus to happen in order to fulfill prophecy in Bethlehem. And if God can work through the government of all people to fulfill prophecy of the birth of a Messiah, can't we also trust that he's at work in the adverse circumstances of our life as well? Is it possible that no matter how painful or how difficult or how challenging or how much of a struggle that we have in the future of our life in that moment, that God can use that in our life for his divine providence? Is it possible for our family that he could use the pain of Apert's syndrome? And is it possible that we can look at all the relationships that we've been able to develop with people we would never know at Cincinnati Children's Hospital and people around America and around the world that are dealing with Apert's and have had that touch in their life? Is it possible that we've experienced the miraculous touch of God's amazing provision as a result of this struggle? Is it possible that we have a touch of Jesus that lives in our house that is a reminder daily of God's faithfulness as a result of a child with Apert syndrome? Now, this is a terribly painful thing, but it has led to so many gifts and so many blessings. We get the best parking spots everywhere we go. We got fast passes to every single attraction in Disney World, praise be to God. And those are just small and simplistic ways of looking at a difficult situation to believe that God can work good in the midst of our trials and struggles. You know, God did not will Apert syndrome on my daughter, but if we look long enough and close enough, we will see daily him working through it. And if you pay attention, God works in the pain of your life to redeem it for his good purposes. So I just want to tell you, if you're all frazzled by the current regime and government in the United States of America, or if you're all excited about it and you were frazzled by the previous administration, there's good news. God is going to use that situation, despite themselves, and to despite your own misgivings. God is going to do that. But not only in the government, in your whole life, whatever trials or calamity come your way, God can use those for his good and great work. Romans 2:28. Reminds us of that. And we know that in all things, everything, no matter how difficult or tragic, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And make no mistake about it, the fingerprint of God's redemptive, providential work is all over Christmas. It's all over Christmas. And that even includes the route that they had to take for the journey. They took the route less traveled. Joseph and Mary probably did. We can speculate on which route that they took. There were really two choices from Nazareth to Bethlehem. One was a longer route that would go around Samaria, but it would deal with the mountains, and it would be a difficult terrain. Actually, I'm sorry. The one around Samaria would be an easier travel. It would be a longer travel, but it would be easier. Now, the Jews considered the Samaritans to be unclean, and so most likely most people would not would take this route to go around Samaria. Now, the other route would go straight through Samaria. It would be a shorter route, but it would also entail going over mountain passes. Now, most good Jews would not take that route because it would go through Samaria. Now, knowing the heart of Jesus, watch this now, knowing the heart of Jesus and his regular ministry with the Samaritans, as a matter of fact, we know in John 4 that Jesus is traveling from Nazareth to Bethlehem, and what pathway does he take? The Bible tells us in John 4 that he walks straight through Samaria, and he, as a matter of fact, he stops at the town of Sychar at the well there, and he meets the Samaritan woman. So as a result of knowing that Jesus had a significant and regular contact in ministry with the Samaritans, isn't it easy to picture that his father, Joseph, and his mother, Mary, would take the route through Samaria as well? Perhaps like father, like son, Jesus learns a huge lesson of having a huge heart for the Samaritan people, the castaways, the least, the last, and the lost, according to good Jews. Maybe he learned this habit from his father, as his father might have retold the story of the journey that they took that led to his eventual delivery in Bethlehem. Let your minds wander. Maybe God will connect the dots for you. Maybe that gets to the point of the journeys that we don't want to take. You know, this was a journey that Joseph and Mary probably weren't looking forward to, and it could lead to those journeys that we don't want to take either. Can you picture Mary, 9 months pregnant, traversing mountains on the back of a donkey? Now, it would not be comfortable. I've never been pregnant before, but I can only assume that it wouldn't be comfortable. It would be exhausting, achy, nauseous, stressed. Am I talking to some of the right ladies here today? Those of you that have been pregnant have experienced these things. And when you're pregnant, you're not uncomfortable. You're uncomfortable riding in a car for 30 minutes. Can someone testify, ladies? You're not comfortable riding in a car for 30 minutes when you're 9 months pregnant. Try the back of a donkey for days on end. I can just picture the irritable, moody situation that Mary was in, and poor Joseph was probably getting the brunt of it. She was probably hollering at Joseph at every bump, "You did this to me!" And he said, "Nope. God did that. I didn't do that." Right? Can you imagine the journey that they had to take, a painful and challenging and struggling journey? You can just picture the real human nature of this. And sometimes we deify or bring deity to this experience, like they're godlike, or they would have a godlike response to this, but they had probably a human response to this. It was painful. It was arduous. It was a struggle. Mary was ready to deliver at any moment, and they were under Roman occupation. They were unable to be with her family. They were unable to give birth in her hometown, where she probably would have felt more comfortable, and where she needed them the most. The journey forced upon them, and it was one that was neither one of them wanted to be able to take. Imagine, all of us can relate to this kind of journey. We can all relate to this kind of journey, a journey that we don't really want to take, but we know that we need to. And so, like in Mary and Joseph, it happens to them at no fault of their own, and quite oftentimes those journeys we don't want to take happens at no fault of our own. Maybe it's a government census, maybe it's Apert syndrome. Whatever it might be for you, there's journeys that we have to take that we don't often want to take, that maybe we had nothing to do with it happening in the first place. And oftentimes in those situations, we look to God and blame him and think that he's somehow punishing us in those circumstances and situations. But God is at work in a way that we can't fathom. He's at work in a way that we can't fathom, and he has a promise to sustain us through the darkest valleys. And in those moments, if we turn our burdens over to him, he will redeem those burdens into something amazing. Now, let's think about another Joseph, the Joseph in the book of Genesis, the Joseph in the Old Testament, who was betrayed by his brothers, sold into slavery. He was framed by Potiphar's wife and Potiphar himself, and he was jailed on several occasions. And ultimately, all that pain and suffering leads him to wind up being second in command in all of Egypt, saves the Israelites from a severe famine. And now his brothers stand before him who betrayed him from the beginning. They don't recognize him, but he recognizes them. In Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, here's what Joseph says to his brothers. "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." What an incredible perspective of a providential God, of how he can turn a horrible thing and use it for his divine purposes. Many of the most remarkable people in the world are ones who are overcomers. They've overcome, and they've been on a journey that they didn't want to take, but they took it anyways. A lot of the most remarkable people in this world are born out of poverty. A lot of the most remarkable people in this world are born with a different ethnicity or a different color of skin than some of us might have. And they've overcome those kinds of adversities and trials and challenges. You know, some of them have experienced calamities like divorces or loss of health or loss of a loved one or the loss of a job or a loss of a move. All of these things are nothing that we took upon ourselves. We didn't make these decisions or choices. Those were journeys that we had to take that maybe we didn't look forward to taking, but they were there anyways, and we had to just deal with it and move on. Many of the most remarkable people have accomplished journeys that they didn't want to take. But in those situations, God has done an amazing thing. God has gone with them on those journeys, and God has done that with you as well. He's gone with you on these journeys, because I'm looking at a lot of remarkable people here in this sanctuary today. Is it possible that you've been on a journey like that, and you can recognize God's touch and hand in your life so that when the next one comes along, you'll be ready to just trust God for it, that He's able to redeem the pain and the hurt that we face and bring about His good work? And that's the beauty of God's divine purposes, no matter what our trials or challenges are. And maybe perhaps as Jesus walked His final journey of torture and crucifixion, one He didn't want to take, He learned to trust His heavenly Father as a result of the example of His earthly Father who trusted His heavenly Father. Perhaps He learned to trust His heavenly Father from hearing His dad here on earth tell stories of the difficult journey that He and His mother took in faith in order to be able to deliver Him in the town of Bethlehem, one that they experienced God sustaining for them and providing for them all along the way. And they were blessed all along the way, and blessings came out in the end. And so as Joseph and as Jesus knew God was with them on these unwanted journeys, we can know that He is with us on our unwanted journeys as well, working to bring about His good and amazing purposes. And then if you look at the circumstances of Jesus and the humble beginning that He had, we can certainly understand that God just seals the deal with that mentality. We look at Jesus being born in a stable where animals were kept. It was dirty and smelly, a scene of utter humility. This is the scene that Jesus is born into. The King of Kings, the Messiah, the Lord of Lords, the Savior of the world, God in flesh, God incarnate, is born in a stable with animals. Don't let this fall on deaf ears today. Don't just breeze by this because you know the story and you've heard it 100 times. The Son of God spent His first night on earth in a feeding trough for a crib. Isn't that amazing? Isn't there power in that? God and Jesus chose to come to identify with the lowest and humblest of people, to be born in the equivalent of a bridge underpass or a shanty along the side of the road. It speaks volumes to the heart of God's character in Jesus' birth for His entire life and our entire life, a life of humility, a life of a servant's heart to the least, the last, and the lost. I mean, look at the guest list at the first birthday of Jesus. Look at the guest list on the day of His birth. Animals, all the things that come with animals, and shepherds who are working the night shift. People who might be at the lowest end of the socioeconomic ladder are there that day. Uneducated maybe held in low regard by most of the people in society of those days, yet they were invited to meet Jesus. They were on the guest list. You remember the story in Luke chapter 2. The angel appears and says, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger." So these humble guests, their presence teaches us, as they experience Christ in all of His glory and the glory of God, teaches us that there's a peace. There's a peace that comes to all who believe. There's a peace that comes to all who trust in Christ, no matter what our life circumstances are. And that is the heart of Christmas, as God came near in the frailty of a baby in the humblest of ways, surrounded by the least and the last, to be able to save you and to save me. This is the good news. This is the good news that gives us clear directive and direction of what it means to be a follower of Christ. Because of Christ being born in a humble circumstance, in a humble family, with humble guests, in a lowly place, we must too open our eyes to the poor and the marginalized, to the least and the last and the lost around us, to the bullied and the unpopular and the forgotten and the left behind. It teaches us what it means to live for Jesus Christ as well. Now maybe you can picture with me this proud papa, this proud dad in Joseph, holding his adoptive son with not a care in the world after a long, arduous, and challenging journey that God delivered them from. And it wouldn't be the last journey that they would have. We're going to talk about that tonight. In lowly circumstances, all that was left was just love. There was just love and awe and wonder in a faithful God. And that's what happens when we prove faithful, willing to take the journeys that are laid before us and to trust in God's divine provident nature. We get to experience the faithfulness of God. And that's what Joseph did. That's the picture, and that's the scene of the manger. I want to invite you to a couple of things. Number one, look for God's plan in the midst of your pain. Look for God's provident nature in the midst of your pain. I want to read that definition to you one more time. Providence is God's timely preparation for future eventualities. Future eventualities. Number two, listen to God's nudge in your heart. Listen to God's nudges in your heart and follow the power of the Holy Spirit. God might even use a broken down government to get you where you need to be in the name of God. Number three, trust God in the journey. Trust God in the journey. As you take that journey, trust God along the way. And number four, be generous. Be a giver as we take up our Advent Conspiracy miracle offering today, because God is going to use that to change lives, to save lives, and to bring more people into his kingdom. We serve a good and amazing God. Praise be to God. Amen. I want to invite you now to a time of prayer as we just allow God's word to soak into our hearts and our spirit, for God to be able to do a new thing in us and in each of us. So I'm going to invite you to take a prayer card that's in front of you in the seat backs and fill that out. You can bring either a joy or concern, and you can bring those in the and put them in the baskets at either side of me here at the altar area. You can remain for prayer here at the altar area. You can just remain in your seats right where you are. But this is a time for us to get quiet before God and to just hear the Holy Spirit speak into our hearts. Perhaps there's a journey that he's ready for us to take, and this is the time that we need to hear it. Let's pray.
Father, we wrap ourselves in the fulfillment of prophecy, Father, as we see what Micah told us would happen, and indeed it does happen. It came. The birth of the Messiah in a manger in Bethlehem. Father, we just don't know how to wrap our arms or how to wrap our bodies, our minds, our souls around what a glorious thing we celebrate this day. Father, we praise you that in our lives that all things continue to work for the glory of God, that God is with us in our journeys. And Father, some of us this day are on some journeys of misery. And Father, we do reach out and pray that they look to the right and the left and see people who love them and who care. But Father, many of us wrap ourselves in the glory and the hope, the want of what you have done for us in sending us the Son, Jesus Christ, who was born, who died, and who rose again for us. Father, make us mothers and fathers, and make us those who reach out to our sons and our daughters and grandsons and granddaughters and neighbors and whoever, whatever children we're involved with. that we might be the influence in our lives that Joseph was in the life of Jesus. Father, this day we do lift up our brothers and sisters at the St. Rose Catholic Parish in New Lexington and the circumstances surrounding them, and just bring them hope and peace in this season. Father, we praise you for all things in the holy name of Jesus Christ, born in Bethlehem. We praise you for all things in his holy name. Amen and amen. My name is Dick Newland, and it's my honor today to welcome you to Rolling Plains Church. If you would pull the white card out of your bulletin that you got when you came in, and if you're new with us, fill it out completely. But if you're with us here every Sunday, just put your name and on it. But on the back of the card and in your bulletin, you will see so many, many things, so many opportunities to participate in the church, to grow, and we just lift up that you might take a look at those things. If you have questions about them, write them on the back of the bulletin and let us know of your interest in those things that you care about. In January, as John mentioned, we do have a remarkable situation. John is going to be preaching on the book of Acts, and Alethea is going to be teaching on the book of Acts. So we have that opportunity to grow and to learn what God would have us to know from that book. John mentioned it also, but golly, tonight we have two candlelight services. What a wonderful time to invite your friends and your neighbors to come to church with you and to share in this marvelous event that we call the birth of Jesus Christ. Our ushers are about to wait up on us to take our offering. At Rolling Plains, our offering is our opportunity to share back with God what God so graciously shared with us. And we just pray that indeed we give in the spirit that God gave us first, and now we give back. If our ushers would wait upon us.